I'm going to ask that you go to Romans chapter 7, keep your finger there, and then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So find your way to Romans chapter 7, put your finger there, and then turn forward a little bit and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I've entitled my sermon this evening, Sin is Not Your Friend. For those of us who have been regularly coming under the teaching and sermon series of the book of Romans, but also if you've been coming regularly to Everglen, I think you will agree that our time in Romans has proved to be one that it's a very theological book. In fact, it will be so for the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are all about doctrine, teaching. When you get to chapter 12, it's all about duty. Paul always structures his letters this way. Firstly, he deals with doctrine, teaching, and then he says, okay, now in light of that teaching, here's your duty. So we've got a ways to go, and we're still very much in the theological part, the doctrinal part of the book of Romans. But because of its theological nature, from time to time, it's important for me to just build into my introduction a moment to explain something that we might be about to encounter or something that we've just encountered. For example, last week we encountered in the first six verses of Romans chapter 7, we encountered the teaching that the believer in Christ is dead to the Mosaic law. What exactly does that mean? Does that mean that we can just live as we please? Does the Mosaic law have any impact whatsoever on the believer in Christ? These are questions which I hope to just quickly take some time to spend some time with us in an introduction, because it has bearing for what we're about to read in Romans chapter 7. So what exactly is the relationship that a born-again believer in Christ has in relation to the Mosaic law? Because if, as we saw last week in Romans chapter 7 in the first six verses, if we are dead to the law, dead to the Mosaic law, does that mean we can just live in lawlessness? So, to begin with, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. Because here we get to understand what it means we are not under the law, but we don't just have an opportunity to live as we please. Paul is teaching the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, a vital truth. And he says this in verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." Now, what Paul is doing here is he's explaining to the Corinthian believers the relationship that a New Testament believer has in relation to the Old Testament Mosaic law. You see, Paul, when he's in the company of Jews, and when he's in the company of Jews with the purpose of evangelizing them, he's going to be sensitive to their sense of keeping the Mosaic law. And whilst he himself knows that he's no longer bound by the dietary restrictions of the law, he's no longer bound by what he can wear, what he can't wear, what he can touch, what he can't touch, he's going to be sensitive to the people who he is in contact with. They are. And so whilst he realizes he's not bound by that law, he's going to be sensitive to it. He's going to conduct himself accordingly. He doesn't want to bring about a stumbling block. And similarly, when Paul is in the company of Gentiles for the purpose of evangelizing them, he's going to conduct himself not in lawlessness. So if Paul is rubbing shoulders with a Gentile that is still overtaken in pagan worship and is still incensed and enamored with all of the worship that's taking place in the pagan temples, including the very sensual, the very sexual acts that accompany pagan worship, Paul is not going to just go along with that. He himself is not going to conduct himself as if he's an immoral person. He's going to conduct himself not in lawlessness, but look at it carefully, in sensitivity to God as under the law of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, whilst the believer in Christ, and Paul recognizes when he's witnessing to a Jew, he's witnessing to those who are observing the Mosaic law. He knows he's not bound by the Mosaic law, but he's not going to break open a packet of bacon and invite them to breakfast. He's going to be really careful about that. He's going to be sensitive to give them something from the kosher deli. He's not going to bring them a pork banger and some bangers and mash and stuff. He's going to provide them kosher food. Though he knows he's not bound by this, he doesn't want to be a stumbling block to them. But what he does is he recognizes that whilst he's not bound under the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law, there is an aspect to God's law that Paul and every born-again believer will never be released from. And that's God's morality. So God's morality and God's character is what governs our conduct. Because the Mosaic law helps us understand the New Testament commandments regarding sin. For example, take Paul when he speaks to Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, flee immorality. Go check it out. Nowhere in 1 Timothy does Paul give a definition of immorality. He's expecting the believer to understand God's definition of morality. And where will you find God's definition of morality? Back in the Old Testament. You want to know what immorality means, whether in the Old Testament, where in the New Testament? Check it out. God's already told us what immorality means. Paul doesn't expand on it in the New Testament because the Old Testament is profitable for us. It teaches us what God defines immorality is. So when Paul says to Timothy, and by implication to us, through the Holy Spirit, as we open up 1 Timothy, flee immorality, we don't have to be confused about, well, what's immorality? We know. And if we don't know, we can go and find out what God's definition of immorality is, and we find it in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament actually expands our understanding. So folks, what does all this mean? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 and 21. God's moral character never changes. And so even though the believer in Christ, be one who has a Jewish background, be one who has a Gentile background, even though those dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law will not be holding us accountable anymore, God's moral character, God's holy name holds us accountable. The law of Christ is summed up. Love God with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you're going to love God with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, there is no ways you can ever, as a believer in Christ, set aside God's morality and His moral law. By all means, he says, you are dead to the Mosaic law, so you don't have to be concerned about eating bacon while seated on a camel, while wearing all different kinds of clothing. That you've been released from. But don't for one minute think, believer in Christ, that you can enter into immorality by way of example. You see, in chapter 7, come back with me now to Romans chapter 7 and make your way to verse 7 of chapter 7, for that's our text tonight. We get to see God's moral character never changes. In chapter 7, where Paul, as I've been saying ad infinitum now, Paul is dealing with the changed relationship the believer has to the Mosaic law. But just in case there are some who thought that the law was now evil, Paul embarks on a teaching to show that it's not the law that's evil, it is sin that is evil. In Ecclesiastes 3:8, folks, we're told there's a time to love and a time to hate. Now, I've explained that. That's God's sovereignty over the extremes in life. But frankly speaking, my friend, if there was ever a time for you and I to hate, it's when we see sin in our lives and when we see sin in the life of a dear brother and sister in Christ. First and foremost, sin in our own lives. We are to hate that as God hates that. And we're going to see in our text this evening, Romans chapter 7, 7 through 13, we're going to see that sin is to be hated with every fiber of our being. Why? Because sin is a murderer. Sin is a deceiver. Sin is a liar. Sin will promise you, if you plant weeds in your life, you're going to reap wonderful golden ears of wheat. Not a chance. Sin is darkness. It is never light. Sin is despair. It is never hope. And sin is your enemy. To put it another way, sin will never be your friend. We are to hate sin in every extreme at all times. But then there are times also when God tells us we're to love some things at all times. For example, we are to love God's commands. Now, unfortunately, the world has fallen into the trap of thinking that all rules and all commandments are bad. That's a central tenet, by the way, of postmodernism. Postmodernism says the rule is there are no rules. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a rule. The rule is there are no rules. That's a rule. So I don't know where they get that from, but if that's not bad enough that the world thinks that way, unfortunately, the church begins to think like that in this day as well. The church makes the error of thinking, if something feels right, then let's just do it. If it feels right, then go ahead. Whatever blows your hair back, those of you who've got hair, then go ahead and do it. Don't worry about God's word. How come? Well, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, and He's going to guide you into truth, and so this must be truth. Live by your feelings. That's what some churches are teaching. Here's the problem. Feelings will never protect you from sin. In fact, if anything, feelings will lead you further into sin. And just as the fact is true of the leaf, when it detaches itself from the tree, it has no life. If we detach ourselves from God and His commandments, His moral commandments, my friends, we are teetering on no life. So mark it well. Whilst it is a good thing that we are free and no longer under the Mosaic law and with all of its commandments concerning what you can wear, what you can eat, what you can't wear, what you can't eat, we will never be free from God's moral law. God's moral law is a good thing. And we ought to every day of our lives be found in His Word to such an extent that the imprint of His Word will be seen on our faces. You see, God's moral law was given and is given to us to protect ourselves from ourselves and our sinful desires. So let me read for us now Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through to the end of verse 13, because I want to show us three things. I want to show us that the law is holy and good in verse 7. I want to show us that sin misuses the law in verses 8 through 11. And lastly, I want us to see, as Paul sums it up himself, the law actually exposes the true nature of sin, verses 12 through 13. And we reach the conclusion, sin is not our friend. Reading in verse 7 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. God forbid would be another way to say that. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, in other words, when the law came, sin became alive and died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So let me deal with the first. Paul wants to make sure, given that what he has already taught in Romans 7, verse 6, look at it with me. Verse 6 says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Paul is testifying now, just in case someone would say, you know what? Then what you're teaching us, Paul, is that the law, the Mosaic law, is sin. It's bad. It's not good. And he's saying that's never going to be the case. In fact, to the contrary, Paul says the Mosaic law is good. It isn't the law that is bad. It is sin, which the law teaches about, that is bad. Paul gives an example. He says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, and here's the example, he says, I would not have come to know sin. In other words, I was absolutely ignorant of sin at a point in my life, except I suddenly became aware of what sin was because the law taught me what sin was. And he uses the 10th commandment as an example. He says, there was a time in my life I would not have known about coveting if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But immediately the law taught Paul about the sin of covetousness, he found himself suddenly coveting this, coveting that, coveting that, coveting this, and he was beside himself. He had no idea about covetousness until he encountered the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. If you want to make sure that Paul is on the right page, that the Mosaic law is good, it is holy, it's not to be just cast aside, then listen to Psalm 19. You are welcome to turn here with me. I want to read this psalm briefly. But here, King David testifies to just how good the law is in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19 and verse 1 through to verse 6, David is dealing with how wonderful God has revealed himself in creation. He says in verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout the whole earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. And in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." You see, God is talking about the majestic nature and glory of God through David when he talks about creation. But then David takes another slant. And now he focuses not on general revelation as declaring how good God is and how he provides, but now he becomes specific and he looks to God's written revelation, which is his word. The law of the Lord, which is another phrase for God's word, is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord, which is another way of saying God's word, is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, which is another phrase of saying God's word, is right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, which is another way of saying the word of God, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, which is another way of saying God's word, is clean. It's enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord, which is another way of saying God's word, are true. They are righteous altogether. In fact, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now look at verse 11. Moreover, by them, by God's word, by his principles, by his precepts, by his law, by his testimony, by his commandment, by his fear of the Lord, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, in keeping the God's word, there is great reward. And verse 12, who can discern his errors? You and I wouldn't have any clue as to our errors if it weren't for the word of God. So who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them, the sins, not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Back in chapter 7 of Romans, David is on the same page as Paul. He testifies to the law being good. The law is what informs us about sin. The law is what protects us from sin. Why? Because, folks, get it right in our hearts. Let's not miss this. Whilst we are not under the dietary restrictions and the ceremonial rituals of the Mosaic law, we will never, ever not be under God's moral law. We can never do what Israel of old did and begin to call what God calls good evil, and begin to call what God calls evil good. This is not a road that we would want to find ourselves on. The law given at Mount Sinai was a wonderful gift given by God. But Paul warns now, whilst the law is good, whilst it is holy, verse 7, In verses 8 through 11, he says, watch out. Why? Sin is deceptive. Sin is so evil. Sin is so wicked. Sin is so destructive that it can even take what God gives as a good thing and turn it into evil. Look at how sin misuses the law in verses 8 through 11. Beginning in verse 8. But sin, okay, so now here's a contrast, all right? Paul saying in verse 7, I never knew anything about covetousness. I never knew anything about sin until I encountered God's law. Now I know about coveting. And so God's law is good. It teaches me about sin. It also helps me to protect myself from sinning. But look at the contrast, verse 8. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, in other words, through God's good and holy law, sin taking the opportunity produced in me, says Paul, coveting of every kind. And he goes on to say, if the law didn't exist, then sin would be dead. Why? Because we wouldn't know what God considers as sin. So Paul goes on to say, I, in verse 9, Paul was once alive apart from the law. I was going along enjoying my life. But you know what? Then came along the law, the commandment, God's word. And suddenly I became aware of sin. And as I became aware of sin, I died. And here's the thing he says in verse 10. The commandments which should have kept me from sin, if I'd followed them, the commandments which should have prevented me from sinning, they actually led me to find myself 100% condemned. Because as much as I didn't want to be a sinner, I find myself a sinner. And verse 11, sin took the opportunity through the law being a good thing, teaching about sin, and it deceived me, and through it, it killed me. Now, let me make this practical for us to understand, because it seems a little bit confusing. How does sin misuse God's law? Well, according to Paul, sin turns what God gave as a good thing into a lust weapon. Verse 8. Paul says, I had no idea about covetousness. Then I read about thou shalt not covet in your word, God, and suddenly I found myself coveting my neighbor's donkey, coveting my neighbor's wife, coveting my neighbor's house, coveting this, coveting that. He says, I found myself coveting everything. So sin took what God gave by way of a good thing as a precaution, and it actually raised up in Paul, as it raised up in you and I, a lust to do even more. Let me make it even more practical. Food. God gives us food. It's a good thing. We need food. But you know what? God gives us food, but if I'm not careful, I can become a glutton, and I can become like the Michelin man. Can you picture that? Frightening thought. Short, bald, and roly. Yo. Okay. What else? Chocolate. One or two squares a day? Okay, no problem. But three 180-gram bars in half an hour? No. That's a problem. I'm preaching to myself here, dear. I know this, okay? What about sexual intimacy? This is a God-given gift in the marriage. But you know what? Take that outside. It's still available to all. Anyone can participate in sexual intimacy, but outside of the marriage, sin takes it for destruction. What about enjoyment? Enjoyment is a gift given by God. We've seen that in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Enjoy the paycheck that you've got. God gave it to you. Just be sensible in how you're going to spend it. But enjoy the things that God gives. In fact, Paul says to husbands and wives, he says, you need to enjoy the grace of life. Don't think that the grace of life is some theological mystery. The grace of life that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, is simply this. Husbands, enjoy walking hand in hand with your wife on the Blouberg beach. Enjoy going to Kirstenbosch and marveling at everything that is provided there. But again, enjoyment can become greed. For the times of our travel, enjoy the time of travel. But thinking that you have to travel every second month, be careful. What about planning? Planning is a good thing. God tells us to plan. We are to live as if He is coming in the very next moment. In other words, guard my heart, guard my mind, guard my words, making sure that I live in this moment, expecting in the very next instant to hear the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and I go up to meet my Lord. So I don't want to be involved in any immorality when the trumpet call sounds. How embarrassing would that be? Being raptured up whilst you're in the midst of something that is absolutely sinful and uttermost degradation. So, I'm to plan as if God's coming in the next moment, but I'm also to plan as if He's going to tarry a while. So I am to take stock of where I live, to plan for a home by God's grace for my family. But here's the thing. Whilst planning is good, if I'm not careful and trusting in the Lord, it can become worry. And what is worry according to God's word? Sin. Please, we need to understand this. Sin is never going to be looking out for you. It's going to be seeking to destroy you. So don't play around with it. Sin is not your friend. So we've learned already in verse 7, the law, that's not the problem. The law is good, it's holy. But actually, sin is so deceptive, so destructive, that in verses 8 through 11, we get to find out, we get to maybe realize for the first time that sin can take even something as good and as holy as the law and turn it into something which is evil. You shall not covet. That covet, that's a good thing. But suddenly, you get to enjoy coveting. That's not a good thing. So whilst we've learned that sin is destructive, it's deceptive, and it can even misuse something good given by God, we need to be thankful for God's word. Why? Because the law exposes the true nature of sin. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, and when you see so then, when Paul is dealing with some doctrine and some teaching, he's about to share with us the outcome. Okay, so it began with making sure that we understand the Word of God is good. God's moral law is not the problem. God's Mosaic law is not the problem. It is sin. Sin is deceptive. It is destructive. So then, here's the outcome. Here's the summary. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, so that's the outcome, but now we get to understand the law. We need to appreciate God's word. Why? It exposes the true nature of sin. Verse 13, therefore, did that... In other words, the law, the Mosaic law, the Word of God, all-encompassing, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? So was God's Word the source of my problems and my destruction and my deprivation? No, not at all. May it never be, he says. God forbid, would be to say it another way. Rather, instead, it wasn't the law that was at fault, it was sin. In order that it, sin, might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. So even something really good given me by God, sin with its destructive nature, was a great danger to me. And I'm so thankful, says Paul, that through the commandments, sin would become utterly sinful. We need to treasure God's word, folks, because it's here that we get to find God's morality. It's here that we get to understand the things that He abhors, which we ought to. So, in summary, Paul ends with this exhortation that we would recognize sin for what it truly and utterly is. And my friends, if I can make an application, if you're dabbling in sin, if you're tiptoeing to the edge of the precipice of envy, if you're tiptoeing to the edge of the precipice of bitterness, of greed, of malice, of immorality, or whatever is you're under conviction of right now, then kill it. Don't even try and take it prisoner. Kill it. Why? Sin is not your friend. Henceforth, we ought to hate sin with every fiber of our being. Why? Because remember, it was your sin, it was my sin that killed the Son of God. But thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, that the death, the burial, and the resurrection and ascension of His Son gave you and I this release from this bondage of sin, which is so deceptive, so destructive. So Paul now asks us, in order that we understand sin is not our friend, flee from it. Understand its destructive nature. Don't play with it. You and I have an open door to temptation every day. Whether we choose to walk through that door, or whether we, by God's grace and in surrender to Him and in our love for Him with every fiber of our being, whether we turn from that, that, my friends, is the option God is looking for. And He wants us to do this because He loves us. He doesn't want us to fall back into this trap of thinking, oh, it's okay, you know what, I'm no longer bound by the Mosaic law. I don't have to look at everything in God's word anymore. I can just live as I feel I ought to live. That should be a good enough safeguard. I don't know about you, but we want to ever remember that we come from a fallen nature. We ought not to trust our judgments. We ought to bring our decisions, we ought to bring our convictions, and we ought to filter it through the Word of God. How come that we would not sin against Him? We ought to take this Word, as the psalmist has said, and hide it in our hearts. Why? So that we would not sin against Him. Get to know what God loves and love it. Get to know what God hates and hate it with every fiber of your being, because sin will never be your friend. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for once again, we've had the opportunity to stop for a moment in the evening hour and to recognize something. To recognize that yes, whilst we are believers in Christ and whilst we have been delivered from under the bondage of the Mosaic law, in fact, it never held sway over us as Gentiles, we want to thank You for now realizing there will never come a day when we are not held accountable to Your moral laws. So help us never to set aside Your scriptures. Help us to take them by Your grace and with Your help and with the indwelling work of God the Holy Spirit. Hide them in our heart that we would not sin against You. And as we do this, thank You, Lord, for raising up in us a real understanding of sin. It's not our friend. But thank you, Lord, for also being able to ask for your help. I ask this because as we draw nearer to you, and you, as you have promised, will draw near to us, we will become more and more aware of our shortcomings, of our propensity to fall into sin so easily. So as the writer of Hebrews implored and exhorted the believer, let us not be entangled with a sin that we so easily allow to entrap us and to trip us up. Help us rather, Lord, to put off the old man and put on the new man. For the purpose that we would be vessels fit for the Master's use. For the purpose that our prayers would not be hindered. For the purpose that we would serve you with gladness of heart and that there would be no guilt and that there would be no misgivings. For the purpose that we would truly be loving, kind, and compassionate one to the other. Fearing you, loving your word, and loving the people whom you have set us amongst. Believers, first and foremost, and unbelievers, that we might share with them your immense and encompassing love. And I pray this and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.